Bibles, please, to 1 John. 1 John. Just turn that down just a little here, as far as mine. The speckles of the Pacific night sky were bombers. 9 twin-engine Japanese bombers in formation on course to their target, the aircraft carrier Lexington. Butch O'Hara could see them all clearly from the cockpit of his Grumman Wildcat F-4F. He was their long wolf pursuer, tagging along in the darkness. If he did not seize the opportunity now to attack from the rear, his home base, the carrier Lexington, would be obliterated, sent to the ocean floor in fragments of twisted steel. So Butch gripped the controls, palm sweating in tense anticipation of what he knew must do. The engine roared and the Wildcat lunged for its prey. But before it was all over, 5 of 9 Japanese bombers had been dumped in the Pacific. Butch was ripping away at the 6th when he ran out of ammunition and his comrades arrived to finish the job. That was February 20th, 1942. And the daring of Lieutenant Commander Edward Henry Butch O'Hara, the Navy's number one World War II ace, the first naval aviator ever to win the Congressional Medal of Honor. A year later, Butch went down in aerial combat, but his hometowners would not allow the memory of that heroic accomplishment to die. So the next time you fly into Chicago's O'Hara International Airport, you'll know for whom it was named and why. What you don't know is that you'll be passing through a shrine, a monument to a very special kind of love. And that's the rest of the story. Chicago, the Roaring Twenties, the time and territory of the gangster Al Capone, and all of the Capone's cronies, of all the unsavory soldiers who served in that army of crime, only one earned the nickname of Artful Eddie. Eddie was the fast lawyer's fast lawyer. Through his loopholes walked the most glamorous rogues in the gallery of the gangland. In 1923, Eddie himself was indicted on an illegal booze deal, $200,000 worth, but he won his own reversal. Later, Al Capone picked up Eddie and put him in charge of the dog tracks nationwide. You see, Eddie had already swiped the patent on the mechanical rabbit. Pretty soon, Artful Eddie, as the Capone syndicate representative, became known as the undisputed czar of illegal dog racing. Nothing could have been easier to rig in the favor of the mob. 8 dogs running, overfed, 7, if it was simple as that. In no time, Artful Eddie became a wealthy man. Then one day, for no apparent reason, Eddie squealed on Capone. He wanted to go straight. He told the authorities. What did they want to know? The authorities were understandably skeptical. Why should Artful Eddie, the pride of the underworld, seek to undermine his own carefully constructed dog track empire? Didn't Eddie know what it meant to rat on the mob? He knew. Then, what was the deal? What could be possibly hoped to gain from aiding the government that he didn't already have? Eddie had money, power. Eddie had the pledged security of only Al Capone. What was the hitch? That's when Artful Eddie revealed the hitch. There was only one thing that really mattered to him. He'd spent his life among the disreputable and despicable. After all was said and done, there was only one who deserved a break. It was his son. So Eddie squealed, and the mob remembered, and in time, two shotgun blasts would silence him forever. Eddie never lived to see his dream come true. But it did. For as he cleansed the family name of the underworld stain, his son became acceptable to and was accepted by Annapolis. He became the flying ace who downed five bombers and went on to win the Congregational Medal of Honor. So the next time you fly into Chicago's O'Hara International Airport, remember Butch O'Hara and his daddy, Eddie J. Artful Eddie, the crook who one day went mysteriously straight and paid with his own life for his son's chance to make good. Oh, what love to give of your life for another. Look at verse number 16 of chapter 3 of the first epistle of John. And hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. And look at the context now as he goes into verse 17. It's very important as we look at these next verses in 18 through the rest of the chapter. He says, but whoso hath this world's good and seen his brother hath need, shut up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How can you genuinely be saved? How can you genuinely be born again? Because those that know Jesus Christ as their Savior, the Holy Spirit dwells within him. And Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 tells us that we have the love of God because he's the one that shed it abroad in our hearts. So if you are in Christ, you automatically have that love of God. And if you're not manifesting it, either one of two things. You're letting the evil overtake your heart, or you're not saved. And he goes on and explains with that context in mind, seeing someone in need, and you have the wherewithals to take care of that, and you don't. And he says in verse 17, then dwelleth the love of God in him. He goes right then, right into, as a pastor would to his congregation, or as a father would to his children and his love for them. Look what he says in verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. I see here in verse 18, on this whole truth about being an example of the life of the believer, the benefits, the believer's love, I first of all see in verse 18 the action. In verse 19, we see there's an accountability, our accountability, our action, our accountability. And then we see in verses 20 and 21 our attitude. Look at the action that he says here. He simply is using verse 18 to really summarize verses 11 through 17. And look what he says. My little children, let us. Let me stop right there. What do you think he's saying when he uses that word us? By the way, remember, this is God's word that he's given to us. He's given through the Spirit of God to move as the Spirit, to men of God, to move as the Spirit of God. And it's not a mistake that John, using his own personality, his own desires, God, he made no mistake. He says, my little children, let us. Who's he including in this explanation, in this exhortation, in this writing? Himself. The Apostle John. He says, I'm not speaking to you because I'm better than you. No, he's saying, look at, I'm flesh just like you. But he says, here's the truth that God has for us. Because Jesus Christ is in our heart, let us, brethren, little children, I beg you, please don't. But he simply says, let us, and then he goes and really explains the power of this, of how actions speak louder than words. For he says, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. He goes negative first. Don't love in word or tongue. And we're going to see that he's not talking about not saying tell someone you love them or things of that sort. But he's saying that there should be a manifestation of that. He says, don't love in word, neither in tongue, but do it in deed and truth. So here's the two phrases that I've come up with personally in my own self. Number one, love must be in word manifested in a walk. We see that word, and then we see in deed. So we need to let love must be inward, where it starts, but the genuineness of it, non-hypocritical of it, will be manifested in the deeds. So what is he saying? Notice he said it right after verse 17. So what is he saying? When you have the wherewithal to help another brethren, especially of a household of faith, but another brethren, and you don't want to be around those kind of people, and you have the wherewithal to be around those kind of people, and you have the wherewithal to help. He says you can talk all you want, but that love of God has to be manifested. There's a need there. Don't withhold it. He says, how can a brother that hath need shut it up, shut up that bowels of compassion? And I don't care what age we are, old, young, middle age, more mature. How can you shut that up? He says, you, us, I need to not just love in word, but the genuity of that will be manifested in a walk. He doesn't stop there. The second part that I see there, we see that he's including himself. He realizes that love is more than just making good speech. John is not condemning kind or comforting words, but the expression of such utterance without an outward manifestation of them is mere noise and worthless, because 1 Corinthians 13:1 says you can move mountains, you can make the biggest racket, but if you don't have love, you're a big zero. You're just a tinkling cymbal. And so we realize that the proof that one has genuine love and is a child of God rests not in sentiments, but in deeds. You see, those who, as part of their repentance from sin, as they received Christ and trust in Christ, have renounced the murderous, the hateful attitudes, as we see in the previous verses in the context, selfish indifferences. For Christians manifest genuine love to others, and especially of fellow believers, because of the love of God that's shed abroad in their heart. And James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit the orphans, widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's manifesting Jesus Christ in your heart. Do you want to act like Jesus this morning? Well, then love as he loved, he gave of himself. And when you have withal to do it, you need to do it. You need to pray and talk. God, who can I help today? And when there's a need that comes up, God, what would you have me to do? Sometimes that's really not financial. You know, sometimes it just might be, I love you, and by you calling or doing something, which would be a deed, shows that you do. Many times we say, well, I know at the Pines, they leave. There's one man that left, I think, either tomorrow or he left yesterday. And I gave him my card, and again, I said the same thing to him. Here's my card. I want you to call me if you ever need even just to talk or anything, whatever you want to do. But please, just call me. I said, I mean that. I'm not just saying words. And how do I know? How would they know that I mean that? Because there's no actions. Well, just call a few other guys that have called and see what I've done. I can say all I want, but unless I do something, I'm a big zero. I'm not showing God's love in my heart. I know Jesus Christ as my Savior. In 1962, I realized I was a rotten sinner, that just because I was in this good home didn't do a thing for me. Even though I did good things. Did you know that I obeyed my mom and dad in 1962? I was 7 years old. Did you know what else? I had the reputation in my home. I remember I was preaching years later at the camp, and I was preaching at a church, and I was just preaching the truth and going and really being energetic as I strive to. When I say something, I mean it. And at the there's a man that I knew from years as a church I've been preaching been at for a while, and knew his son and different things. His son was part of the camp board or whatever it was. And in fact, while I'm thinking of it, his son asked me to go to one of the nicest golf courses I've ever golfed in my life, where I couldn't afford. He had me come. So, you know, I really like that family. That was free, by the way. Anyways, he was there, this man. He was probably in his late 70s, maybe early 80s. I don't know. But anyways, I came out at the back at the end, and he says to me, "Were you a tear when you were a kid?" And I said to him, I says, "No, honestly, I had the reputation of one where I thought my dad was behind me, looking at me all the time. I would be afraid to do something wrong. If he said something, I'd do it." He taught me, first of all, that I was a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, and second of all, his family. And he was my hero, and I didn't want to, the Lord's. And as I got older, realized who God was and started understanding who God was, well, I said that to him. You know how he responded? He responded by saying, "So what happened?" And I turned to him and says, "I'm just making up for lost time." You know? We have to what? Action speaks louder than words. You see, love must also be by the tongue manifested in truth. Notice he says truth here. Everything has to be according to truth. There, we can say a lot of things and even do things, but if it's not in what? Truth, it means nothing. There's no love there, because love is truth. Remember the parallel to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman? How did he say we must worship him in what? Spirit and in truth. There's the level. There's the importance in truth. And he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And so love must be by the tongue manifested in truth. We have to speak the truth. We must speak the truth in love. God is not a liar. And we see that he is true and he is the truth. Note that the words we speak must correspond to our actions, and use of our tongue must agree with the truth of God's word. That means when we say words to someone, it must parallel to God's word. That's because the Spirit of God lives within us. That's where action speaks louder than words, because it's in truth. Well, I told that person off, and that person, that was truthful. I was truthful. Was it in truth of God when he says, "Don't slander others"? Well, that would be a falsehood. That is not manifesting God. And if you continue to do that habitually in your life, that would manifest you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Not if you do it once or twice, but if it's a pattern of your life, that's all you're doing, you don't care about people. You see, one of the distinguishing marks of the child of God is love, a love that originates in God and displays itself in actions of self-sacrifice, and it's an evidence of eternal life. And so we must realize that, first of all, that love must be in word manifested by our walk and our behavior, our deeds. Love must be by the tongue manifested in truth. That's where our actions need to be. And notice as we take that context, because he's really talking about, okay, here's a person in need. Now, if you really do it in truth, you have the wherewithal. You're not mean towards that. I'm not going to give to that person. And he goes and he says, you must do it in truth so you're not a hypocrite. For truth, love expresses itself in deeds. And the quality of truth is added because even actions can be hypocritical. And then we come to verse 19 where he just further explains to the folks and says, now, because there's accountability, here's our actions, and there's accountability to whether we're doing verse 17 or not. And other things that manifest love and that sacrificial giving. For this verse discussed the benefits enjoyed by those who express their love in deeds and in truth. And we first of all start out by seeing verse 19, and it says, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. First of all, we see the confidence that benefits those that manifest this action, this love. And notice it says, and hereby we know that we are of the truth. And you say, so why are you saying this is accountability, our accountability? Well, look at the rest of the verse. Look at the whole verse together. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before who? Before him, before God. We will stand before God. And that's the whole inference. There's an accountability there. And so the first benefit that we see in this is that we will have confidence in Christ as we stand before him, because we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. We do those things. There's a need, and I'm manifesting love in my heart to help that person that might need this, or that church that might need this done, and I have the wherewithal and abilities to do it. You see, by practical acts of love in which the deeds of others are met, Christians can have a basic assurance that they are participating experientially in that love. Because notice it says, and hereby we know, that's epigeth, where it's talking about a experiential love, experiential knowledge. John is referring to Christian assurance and a present experience. For the verb know points to an acquired knowledge based on our experience. And notice it says out of. For it says, hereby we know that we are of, or out of. The word of there, of the truth, means out of. We are out of the truth. We're from that truth. It marks the source of our spiritual being. What is our spiritual being? As a believer in Christ, we are of what? The truth. We're out of that truth. So what we do has to be that of truth. That manifests those actions that we are Christ. One writer said this about this truth. Truth can only characterize the behavior of those whose very character originates in the truth, so that it is by our loving others in truth that we know that we are of the truth. We know that we're in truth by what we do with others, because we are of the truth. So as Christians proceed in their lives with Christ, it will happen that their hearts will condemn them, whatever the source might be. They can look at how they are living out their faith by their actions, and thus can know that they are living in the truth. For in this context, as we go further to, as it says, and shall assure our hearts before him, basis for this assurance and good works, believers can be confident in God's presence by reminding themselves that God's love has been active in their lives as they have helped others. It is God's love being active to help others. When you are helping others, it's God's love that you're manifesting, because you are in Christ and of the truth. And so we not only have that confidence where it says, and hereby we know that we are of the truth. I'm of the truth because I'm helping others. And it's not that I have to do that. It's this has come up. This is what I need to do because I'm of the truth. So my deeds have to say something. My tongue has to manifest it in real actions. And he goes, and we see the confidence that you can have. What a reward we have. You just love being doubtful, don't you, and not being sure of something. It just is something you just love to do. Well, I'm not sure that this is going to work. And then the other person comes in and says, I know this is going to work. What does that do to you? Well, maybe they're right. What a confidence, what a reward that we have, that we know when we're in the truth. We can do that. We are able by God's enabling what? Grace. Let's say it together. By God's enabling grace. And then we see that what else he gives us is a clear conscience. Look what it says. And shall assure our hearts before God. And so as we look at this, we realize that this also could say, shall set our heart at ease before him. It will set our heart at ease before him as we are held accountable before him. It's before him. You see, the expression does convey the believer's sense of accountability to the one before whom he appears. And we see that the heart is the center of the whole thing. And this heart, in this instance, I believe probably could refer to the conscience. And so we hear is the emphasis on the conscience as the center of man's moral nature. It's the conscience that assures and condemns us. Romans 2:15 tells us that it's a conscience that God's given mankind to know from right from wrong. And so we see that when believers obey the word of God, one man said, their consciences inform them that they did the right thing, Romans 9:1. Giving them joy and godly confidence, 2 Corinthians 1:12. So similarly, if they sin, their consciences indict them on account of the wrong thoughts, words, and actions, John 8:9. And so we see here, notice it says, it shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. In other words, if our heart is condemning us, we have a wonderful truth and encouragement. God's heart is greater than our heart. And besides that, he knows all things. He knows what you're struggling after. And as we look at this conscience, you've got to realize that as we talk about this clear conscience or this conscience that's troubling us, we can have an oversensitive conscience. But let me just review a little bit about this conscience so that we can understand what possibly John is talking about here, and the Lord's using John. Remember, the word conscience is a simple word in the original language, which really means knowledge with. And so the conscience, to say, you've heard me say it before, is this a good saying? Let your conscience be your guide. Is that a good saying? It could be. Maybe. It depends on what you're letting it guide with. It depends on what you're having knowledge with. If you're continually taught wrong. Okay, let's just be facetious. You're continually taught to lie. I know our nature doesn't have to be taught to lie. All right, I know that. But let's just say you are taught by someone, you're in a society that truth doesn't mean anything. Oh my, wait a second. Wait a second. Well, let's back up. I don't want to offend anyone here. But where truth in society is only as you think truth is. And you're taught that. And then you make decisions on that, your conscience will be clear because it is seared, because it has the wrong knowledge with. I think it will help you if we, because the wrong knowledge will call a believer to be depressed. But we have to realize that the standard of holiness, and it's something between what we profess and what we practice. The conscience, then, is God's guilt-producing warning device given to every person to confront sin. The conscience is a spiritual warning mechanism that alerts of conduct dangerous to the soul. The conscience must be informed by the right standards. It is only a reactor to a person's convictions about right or wrong. If ill-informed by falsehoods and lies, the conscience will still react to those untruths that govern that individual's belief. That's what we say, belief bestows your behavior. Whatever your belief is, it will bestow your behavior. And you will either have a seared conscience or a clear conscience. And you might think it's clear because there's no guilt feeling. Well, your knowledge is the wrong thing. But when you are in Christ, you've got to remember the context here. We are of the truth. And the Spirit of God will teach us. And so we have to be careful to realize what is the right standard that we compare everything and do everything by. What does it say here? Truth. What's another word for truth? Doctrine. What's another word for truth? Scripture. And so we see that conscience is thus not in itself an independent system of morality. Rather, it operates based on whatever knowledge and belief system that informs it in response to the culture conditions that surround it. And so, if the level of moral and spiritual knowledge is drawn from any other source than Scripture, the conscience will function in response to those false ideas. It can be silenced not only by being misinformed, but by being constantly ignored or overridden. The story of a man driving a plane. And the system said, pull up, pull up, pull up. Mountain ahead, pull up, pull up. He didn't see anything, didn't believe it. And he didn't pull up and smashed and crashed the plane into the side of a mountain. See, the conscience is a warning system. Listen to what Charles Riley said about the conscience. It is a witness within man that tells him he ought to do what he believes to be right and not to do what he believes to be wrong. That leaves a little leeway, doesn't it? Well, I believe this to be right. Then that's my conscience. The conscience does not teach us what is right or wrong. He goes on. This is what it said. You know, it's what we ought to do, what we believe to be right. But gotta remember, the conscience doesn't teach us what's right or wrong, but it prods us to do what we've been taught to be right. An idle mind is the devil's playground. Caution should be taken, however, one man said, because careless handling of the Word of God can also lead to faulty standards. Due to your lack of understanding or education, some take the Word and read into it things that are not there, thus formulating a faulty standard by which their conscience operates. The danger here is that oftentimes these faulty standards are said to be biblically based. We rightly divide the Word of truth. For another man says, treasure your faith in Christ and His Word more than anything else, and do what Scripture teaches you to do. Each time you deliberately ignore your conscience, you are hardening your heart. Over time, your capacity to tell right from wrong will diminish. But as you walk with God and His Word, He will speak to you through the Holy Spirit, guiding your conscience, letting you know the difference between right and wrong. So be sure to obey the truths of God's Word, then your conscience will remain clear. And I believe as John goes here and he simply says, look what he says, and shall assure your heart before Him. You'll have a clear conscience. You'll rest at ease. And he goes on further and says, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than a heart. Now he's coming, he's encouraging. Notice he's saying, dear children, little children, I want to encourage you. God knows your heart. Have you ever just been really concerned about something in your conscience, or really you have some guilt or different things and you wonder? And perhaps you did wrong. God knows all about it. Notice it says, for if our heart condemn us, I want to encourage you, if your heart condemn us, there John's including himself, again, sinner. If our heart condemn us, know this, God is greater than our heart. He's greater than our heart, and He knows all about you. So, since He's greater than our heart, He knows that we might be mean he's really talking about our heart condemns us because we're mean about this not giving in verse 17. Seeing the compassion and not giving. He knows our heart. He knows where you're coming from. Just know this, that if your heart condemns, God knows your motives. God knows you. And he can encourage you. Or you need to realize there's that conviction that comes with it, a repentant heart. But God knows all about you. And if your heart condemn you, he knows you need to ask him forgiveness. And he's there with a compassionate heart saying, come unto me, all ye that are burdened and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. At the same time, he knows your heart, and he's better than your heart. He knows whether your heart is oversensitive, where, hey, well, maybe I'm taking this too far. And he'll encourage you and give you the right direction. Because look, as we see that wonderful truth, we got to realize that our conscience can be quieted on an objective test of moral blessings or behavior, whether our love expresses itself in action, knowing that God alone is our arbitrator. You see, we see in verse 20 the condemnation of our heart. So we persuade, as that word assure has the idea of persuade also. But if our heart condemn us, what's the Bible say? There's no what? Condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And now he says, but if our heart condemn us. Did you know that's found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1? And you know, he says there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You know what he ends that chapter with? There's no separation from the love of God. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate me from the love of God. And he's greater than your heart, and he knows you. He knows you. For the whole purpose of the passage is to heal a wounded conscience of a believer. You see, whenever your heart objects to the legitimate calls upon generosity, you need to respond in its context of verse 17. And notice we see not only that condemnation of the heart, we then go and see the characteristics. He knows you. We have his omnipotence here. We have his omniscience here. And we have his omnipresence. The statement, God is greater than our hearts, in this context seems to mean that God does not share in that meanness that is often found in our human hearts. But what we see is we must take the verse as presenting an additional truth by which the questioning heart may be comforted. Namely, that God, who knows all, has nevertheless acquitted us before the bar of his justice as the basis of sacrifice of Christ. Because our foundation is to be found, therefore, not in our experience, but in his acts and word. So John identifies those things that may cause our conscience to condemn us. When we refuse to love in action and in truth, God, who is greater than our hearts in kindness and generosity, motivates us to resist the hardness of our hearts, that we would refuse to show compassion to those. Don't harden your hearts to that. Because his heart is greater and he knows everything. Any meanness of heart will not go unnoticed by that omnipotent God. God, the final arbitrator, knows our hearts better than we ourselves. He's able to judge us because he's all-knowing. And his omniscience strengthens and encourages us and he challenges us. And we see then in verse 21 the concession of our heart. Because notice what he says. For if our heart condemn us, God's greater than our heart and knoweth all things. And then it says, but if our heart condemn us, beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then have we confidence towards God. And you know what he leads right into? In other words, do you have a clear conscience? Your confidence towards God. He says, dear friends, if our heart does not condemn us, we will have confidence for God. And look what he then says in verse 22, which we'll go over next week. In fact, next week we're going to go over verse 22, 21 and 22 again, or 22, and in the evening do verse 22 again. In fact, we'll see, because it talks about pleasing God, and we want to go through all the things that please God, and we'll do that Sunday night. Sunday morning we'll take the passage. But look at, in its context, I want to encourage you. Look at what this clear conscience does. The confidence of God and the clear conscience does. Look what he gives to us. Would you say he's encouraging the people? Because look what he says. And whatsoever you ask, you receive of him, because you keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. What's he saying? He's saying that you and I have a clear conscience. Our heart condemns us. We get it right. Our heart doesn't condemn us. That's where we have a clear conscience. We're free from sin in our life. And you can go before the throne of God and ask him anything in his will. Wow. The God of the universe. I can go and ask the little things and the big things. Because he's encouraging. He says, listen, notice John's preaching to himself. And he's saying, your heart condemns you. Stop it. God's greater than you. He knows everything. That might not be true because he knows your heart. So encourage yourself in truth. Not in the world's way. Not in your way. In truth. And he says, when your heart then doesn't, your conscience and clear conscience, your heart doesn't condemn you. Wow. I then can come before the throne of grace with confidence. And he hears me. And I please him. The God of the universe, that so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, says, as you have your actions in word and deed, those words become action, deeds. The tongue becomes truth. All of it in the truth of Scripture. With realizing you're accountable before God, even when your heart condemns you, you have an attitude to realize, Lord, I have confidence towards you because I'm right with you. Now, this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior. I'm telling you on the authority of God's word, you are not right with God. You don't have a relationship with God. What this is doing is encouraging a relationship with God. And he's saying, this is how you can have a relationship with God. If you do not give that way, you cannot have a relationship with God, as in verse 17, because this is manifesting the love of God. And we see the wonderful truth that is set before us of a wonderful attitude that we can come before him in his presence with singing and know that he hears us. And he will do his will as he has planned in your life. And that's what you and I can be excited about by means of his grace. Our dear Heavenly Father,